Amen. All right, well, we're there in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. And of course, if you remember in our previous lesson in this sermon series, we had a comprehensive teaching on the subject of baptism. And we learned about the who and the what, the when, the why, and the how of baptism. And we learned pretty much everything you need to know about baptism. However, in this lesson, we're going to go just a little deeper on the subject of baptism. And I'm going to be specifically refuting the belief of baptismal regeneration. And I'd like to just read a definition for you of baptismal regeneration. And it is defined as this: baptismal regeneration is the name given to the doctrine which maintains that salvation is intimately linked to the act of baptism. In other words, the belief that baptism is necessary for salvation. And there are lots of people out there who teach this, who believe this. Obviously, if you do not believe that works are required for salvation, then it should be fairly obvious that baptism is not needed for salvation. However, it's good for us to understand what the Bible teaches about this and how to refute it, because like I said, you're going to come across people who believe this. Lots of churches believe this, denominations believe this, many people out there. For example, the Catholic Church teaches that baptism is a sacrament and it's part of salvation. Many people that came out of Catholicism, Protestants that came out of Catholicism, pretty much if they're baby baptizers, they're baptizing babies because they believe that this is somehow connected to or the process of salvation. A lot of charismatic Pentecostals believe that baptism is a step in the process of salvation. Church of Christ believes in baptismal regeneration. So there's lots of people out there that believe that baptism is required for salvation. And I'd like to teach from the Bible and refute some of the arguments that are made in regards to that. Now, I'd like to begin just by way of introduction by giving Paul's statements about baptism and the gospel. And you're there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you look down at verse number 12, just for sake of context, I want you to notice that Paul is dealing with division in the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12 says this: "Now this I say," this is Paul speaking, of course, to the church. He says, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." So what Paul is dealing with is division. There are these cliques that are formed within the church at Corinth, and some are saying, I'm of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, I of Christ. And then Paul makes this statement about baptism. Notice there in verse 13, 1 Corinthians 1:13, he says, "Is Christ divided?" He's asking these questions. Is Christ divided? Because he's referring to their division in their church. He says, "Is Christ divided?" He says, "Was Paul crucified for you?" And here's a statement on baptism. He says, "Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul?" And then in verse 14, he makes an additional statement. He says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you." So he is making a statement referring to the fact that he's thankful that he did not baptize many of them. And the reason that he's saying that is because it seems that these people in Corinth are taking pride in the sense of who baptized them. So when they're saying, "I'm of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, I of Christ," they're taking pride in these divisions. They're taking pride in the sense that somebody baptized them, that they were baptized by Cephas, or that they were baptized by Apollos, or that they were baptized by Paul, which is why he asked the question there at the end of verse 13, "Were ye baptized in the name of Paul?" He says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name." So he says, "I baptized none of you." He says, okay, but there were a couple of exceptions. He says, "I did baptize Crispus and Gaius." Then in verse 16, he says, "And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other." So he's saying, look, I baptized Crispus and Gaius. I baptized the household of Stephanus. He said, "I honestly can't remember if I baptized anybody else." But he said, "I'm thankful that I baptized none of you." He said, "I'm thankful that I did not baptize the vast majority of you," because of the fact that they are taking pride in who baptized them, and they're allowing this to be a cause for division. That's the context to the verse I want to key in on in verse 17. And I want you to notice what he says here in 1 Corinthians 1:17. He says, for Christ. Now remember, this is in the context of, I'm glad that I didn't baptize most of you. He says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And what Paul is saying here, Paul states that he was sent by Christ to preach the gospel. Which, what does that mean? That means to get people saved, to preach the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the message of salvation, to get people saved. But then he says, Christ sent me to preach the gospel, but not necessarily to baptize. He says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, we know that baptism is part of the Great Commission. The Great Commission given by the Lord Jesus Christ was to go ye therefore into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So we know that there's a threefold commission there, to go out and preach the gospel, to teach all nations, to preach the gospel to every creature, and then to baptize them, and then to disciple them, to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Baptism is part of the Great Commission. However, Paul is making it clear here that baptism is not part of the gospel, because the gospel is what saves you. And the Bible is clear about the fact that the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So here he says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And I want you to notice here that Paul is making it clear that his mission is to preach the gospel, to spread the gospel, to get as many people saved as possible. And in his mind, he's making it clear that baptism is not part of that. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So it's clear from the statements of Paul that baptism is not part of the gospel message, and baptism is not needed for salvation. And again, if you've been with us and you've been following along in this study and in these sermons, we've talked about faith and works, and we've talked about having our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it should be pretty clear that baptism is not part of salvation if you believe that you don't have to do anything in order to earn salvation and to work for it. However, with that said, I'd like to give you five arguments. I'd like to show you five arguments. And these are arguments made by those who advocate baptismal regeneration. If you find someone who believes that baptism is part of salvation, they're probably going to take you to one of these arguments. And I'd like to just go through these, their most used major arguments from the Bible, and show you how these passages are really not teaching baptismal regeneration, and they're not teaching that baptism is part of salvation. So you're there in 1 Corinthians 1, but I'd like you to find the book of Mark towards the beginning of the New Testament. You've got, of course, Matthew, and then the book of Mark. Find Mark, if you would. I'd like you to go to Mark chapter 16, and I'd like you to look down at verse number 16, Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. And let's look at the first argument for baptismal regeneration from Mark 16 and verse 16. Mark 16, 16 says this, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And this is a verse that people who believe in baptismal regeneration, or who teach baptismal regeneration, who teach that baptism is required for salvation, here's a verse that they like to go to as an argument to prove their point. Now, I want you to notice here in Mark 16, 16, that the verse is made up of two statements. The first statement says this, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And then we see a second statement, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So I want you to notice these two statements. The first statement, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, is about people who believe and are baptized. According to Mark 16, 16, if somebody believes and they are baptized, they are saved. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now you might ask the question, why does God even put these two things together. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Remember that baptism is part of the Great Commission. God does not need someone to be baptized in order for them to be saved, but He does want them to be baptized as part of their discipleship and following the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is why it's brought up. But I want you to notice the statement simply says this, that if someone believes and they're baptized, they're saved. By the way, let me just say this. This verse could say, he that believeth and is, and fill in the blank with whatever you want, and it would still be a true statement because if you believe, you're saved. So it says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It could say, he that believeth and goes to church shall be saved. It could say, he that believeth and starts reading the Bible could be saved. It could say, he that believeth and does jumping jacks shall be saved, because that would still be a true statement, because anybody that believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is saved. So the first statement is about people who believe and are baptized. And what does it tell us? It tells us that they are saved. Now listen, I don't believe in baptismal regeneration, but I do believe this, that anyone that believeth and is baptized is saved. But I want you to notice the second statement. The second statement says this, he that believeth not shall be damned. So the second statement is about people that do not believe. No mention of baptism. And they are damned. You say, well, why would he say, he that believeth not shall be damned? Because of the fact that what saves you is believing. And what does then condemn you? If what saves you is believing, what condemns you? What condemns you is not believing. Notice that when he mentions, he that believeth not shall be damned, there's no mention of baptism, because baptism has nothing to do with whether or not you're condemned, whether or not you're damned, whether or not you die and go to hell. All that has to do with that is whether you believe or not. So notice there's two statements. One statement is about people who believe and are baptized. And according to Mark 16:16, anyone that believes and is baptized is saved. Then there's a second statement that says anyone that doesn't believe is condemned. Anyone that doesn't believe is damned. He that believeth shall not be damned. Why is that? Because believing is what saves you. Not believing is what damns you. Period. End of story. Now let me just say this. This verse, because the baptismal regeneration crowd, the people who want to add baptism to salvation, they love Mark 16:16. But here's the truth about Mark 16:16. This verse does not say anything about people who believe and are not baptized. In order for this verse to teach baptismal regeneration, it would require a third statement. It would require an additional statement. See, neither one of these statements proves that you need to get baptized to be saved. Because it says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now, if there was an additional statement, like for example, if it said, he that believeth and is not baptized shall be damned, then that would teach baptismal regeneration. Because then you'd have someone that believed, but they weren't baptized. Or if it simply said, he that is not baptized shall be damned. That would teach baptismal regeneration. But that is not in the verse, and the verse does not teach that. So if baptism is required for salvation, this is not a verse that proves that, because of the fact that the Bible says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. What saves you? Believing. What damns you? Not believing. And that is consistent all throughout Scripture. By the way, let me just bring up this point. If someone needed to be baptized in order to be saved, then what do you do with the thief on the cross? Because the thief on the cross looked at Jesus and said, remember me when thou enterest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And he never got off that cross and got baptized. But what did he do? He believed on Christ. And that's what saved him. So we see this first argument for baptismal regeneration from Mark 16:16. And we see that it does not prove, there's nothing in this verse that says you have to be baptized to go to heaven. It says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. I believe that. I believe it could say, he that believeth and anything shall be saved, because what saves you is believing. But then I also believe the next phrase, he that believeth not shall be damned. Because what condemns you is not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's argument number one for baptismal regeneration, Mark 16:16. Let me give you a second argument. Go with me, if you would, to John chapter number 3. You're there in Mark. Just flip over past the book of Luke into the book of John, John chapter 3. Let's look at the second argument for baptismal regeneration from John 3:5. Now, in order to get the context, let's begin at verse number 1. John chapter 3 and verse 1, of course, is a very famous story of Jesus having a conversation with Nicodemus. John chapter 3 and verse 1, the Bible says this: "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." I want you to notice that Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he begins the conversation by saying, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God." And then Jesus begins to speak to him about seeing God. He says, "You're right, I come from God. Let me talk to you about how you can one day see God." Look at verse 3. "Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So here Jesus makes this very famous statement: except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. According to Jesus, you must be born again in order to go to heaven. You will not see the kingdom of God except a man be born again. I want you to notice in verse 4 that Nicodemus assumes, because Jesus brings up this new thing that Nicodemus is not familiar with, about being born again, a second birth. And Nicodemus assumes that Jesus is talking about being born again, being born a second time physically. Look at verse 4. "Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old?" Now, why does he ask the question? Because Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says, "Well, I'm an old man. How can a man be born when he is old?" Look at the fact that he is referring to a physical birth. Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? So he's asking this question. He's saying, "How can I be born again, Jesus? Can a man go back a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, it's very clear from the context that Nicodemus is assuming that being born again is referring to a second physical birth, going back into your mother's womb and being born again physically a second time. So in verse 5, Jesus explains that the second birth is not a physical birth, but a spiritual birth. Notice John 3 and verse 5. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be..." I want you to notice he's going to give us the two births. Because remember, he talks about being born again. And Nicodemus confuses being born again with the first birth. So Jesus is going to explain the difference between the first and the second birth. He says, except a man be, number one, born of water, and number two, of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now here's what the baptismal regeneration crowd does. They see the word water and they just assume it's baptism. Well, being born of water, that's referring to baptism. Now, wait a minute. Just because the Bible uses the word water does not give you the right to just assume it is referring to baptism. The Bible uses the word water a lot. The Bible uses the word water as an illustration of the Holy Spirit. The Bible uses the word water as an illustration of the Word of God. The Bible uses the word water as an illustration about lots of things, so you can't just see the word water there and just assume that it's talking about baptism. And by the way, the word baptism or the concept of baptism is not found in this context at all. And in the context, because remember, we must never arrest a verse from its context. We must always allow the context to explain to us what's going on here. The context is this. It's simple. Jesus said, you must be born again. And Nicodemus thinks, well, how can I get born a second time physically? Can I enter into my mother's womb a second time and be born again physically? And Jesus is saying, no, you don't understand. Except a man be, number one, born of water, and number two, of the Spirit, meaning born of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He's talking about two different births here, one of born of water, one of born of spirit. Now, the context leading up to the verse would tell us that the born of the spirit is the second birth that Jesus is talking about, and the born of the water is the first birth, the birth of the womb that Nicodemus is confused about. Doesn't the context just on its own, before verse 5, explain that? But then look, in verse 6, he makes it even clearer. I want you to notice that the context leading up to verse 5 and the context after verse 5 both point to the fact that the born of water is a physical birth. The context leading up is clear because Jesus brings up a second birth. Nicodemus is confused and assumes that the second birth is a physical birth. And Jesus is saying, no, the first birth was a physical birth and the second birth is a spiritual birth. He says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Then, if that's not enough, in verse 6, he then details the two births again. Notice what he says, John 3, 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Now look, the context is clear. Nicodemus is marveling. He's confused about this second birth concept. And Jesus is saying, look, I'm not saying you got to get born physically a second time. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. He said, Nicodemus, look, you're an old man. You were born physically a long time ago. That's covered. The first birth is covered. What you need now is to be born again spiritually. Now look, between verses 5 and 6, in both verses 5 and 6, you have two births that are mentioned. In fact, if you don't mind marking in your Bible or underlining in your Bible, you could underline these words, born of water, and these words, of the Spirit. And in verse 6, you could underline these words, born of the flesh is flesh, and you could underline, born of the Spirit is spirit. And you see that these terms are being used in parallel and they're being used interchangeably. If we were to draw lines from the two births in verse 6 to the two births in verse 5, wouldn't we draw a line from born of the Spirit is Spirit to of the Spirit? And if we draw a line, because obviously when it says born in verse 5 of the Spirit, that is referring to the same thing in verse 6, that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. If we draw a line from born of the Spirit is Spirit to of the Spirit in verse 5, and then we wanted to draw a line from born of the flesh is flesh up to verse 5, where would that leave us? It would leave us with born of the water. Because born of water is used in parallel and synonymously with born of the flesh is flesh. And born of the Spirit is used in parallel and synonymously with that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. And then to take it even further, in verse 8, he says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. And he says, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. He's making the point. The whole point of this context is, Nicodemus, you don't have to get born again physically. You have to be born again spiritually. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So show me where baptism applies in this text. Well, it says water. Well, I can show you where the Bible uses the word water about the Holy Spirit. I can show you where the Bible uses the word water about being washed with the water of the Word. Just because it says water doesn't mean it's talking about baptism. And in the context, no one who's being honest with the Word of God can tell you that born of the water is a reference to baptism. It's a lie. Out of its context and say, well, the Bible says you got to be born of water, that's baptism. Someone might be able to fool somebody with that, but if you actually read it and you actually understand it and you get it in its context, it's very clear that born of the water is equated and used synonymously with born of the flesh. And of the Spirit is equated and used synonymously with born of the Spirit. And in its context, That's the conversation that Jesus and Nicodemus are having. And by the way, let me just say this. Jesus is simply explaining something that is biologically true. And it is this, that being born in the water is a physical birth. It is indeed a reference to a physical birth. Let me just read this for you. During pregnancy, a baby is surrounded and cushioned by a fluid-filled sac called the amniotic sac. Typically, at the beginning of or during labor, the membrane will rupture, also known as your water breaking. And oftentimes, one of the ways that a lady knows, not all of the time, but oftentimes a way that a lady knows that she's going into labor is she'll look at her husband and say, "My water broke." And that's what Jesus is referring to when he says, "Look, you were already born of the water." And by the way, we're told that human beings are like 60% water. So he's saying being born of water is being born of the flesh. You've already had the first birth. What you need is the second birth. You need to be born again, and that is being born of the Spirit. So look, these are their greatest. I mean, you talk to a baptismal regeneration guy, and these are their greatest hits. I mean, Mark 16:16, we've already looked at it. It's not holding water. Excuse my pun there. And then they've got, you know, John 3:5. And if you look at it in context, it's born of water, but it's not holding water either. It's not teaching that baptism is part of salvation. Let's go to their next argument. They're great arguments. Go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And we're going to look at the argument of baptismal regeneration from Acts 2:38. Now, in order to get the context, we'll begin at verse 37. But here's their next big argument. You talk to somebody who teaches and believes that baptism is part of salvation, this is a verse they're probably going to take you to. Acts 2:38. I mean, the charismatic Pentecostals, this is their favorite verse in the Bible. Acts 2:38. I mean, there's literally churches out there called Acts 2:38 church, because this is like their big one. Let's look at what it says. Let's begin at verse 37 for context. Now, for full context, and you can read this on your own, Acts 2 is the day of Pentecost. And Peter just got done preaching, and now they're going to respond to Peter. Notice what they say, Acts 2:37. Now, when they heard this, in reference to Peter's preaching, he preached the gospel to them, by the way, the death, burial, and resurrection, if you look at it, it's what he preached to them. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren. Now, they ask a question. I want you to notice this question. They said, "What shall we do?" Peter just got done preaching to them that you crucified Christ. You put him on a cross and God resurrected him. And you better put your faith and confidence and trust and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now they're responding to him. And the response is this question: what shall we do? Now, what's interesting to me is this, that when you look at the question asked, when you look at the question asked in Acts 2:37, it reminds me of another famous question asked later in the book of Acts. Keep your finger there in Acts 2:37 and flip over to Acts chapter 16 real quickly. Acts chapter 16 and verse 30. And I want you to notice these two questions and let's compare and contrast. Acts 16:30. Now, Acts 16:30 is the Philippian jailer. He's brought Paul out of the jail, or he goes into the jail, Acts 16:30, and he asks this question, and brought them out and said, look at what it says, Acts 16:30, and brought them out and said, "Sirs," now notice the question that he asks, "what must I do to be saved?" What must I do? Acts 2:37, what shall we do? Acts 16:30, what must I do? Now, I just point this out to say this. If you flip back to Acts 2:37, what shall we do? The word "shall" is an older word that we don't use a lot today. It is the archaic form of our word. That word that we would use would be "should." So here's what they're asking. What should we do? what ought we do? Hey, Peter, what do you think we should do? Now, if you're going to ask a preacher, what do you think we should do? I mean, there's a lot of answers to that question. I mean, I think you should believe. I think you should get baptized. I think you should tithe. I mean, I think there's lots of, I think you should go soul winning. There's lots of things we think you should do. What shall we do? But when the question, go back to Acts 16:30, is asked, what must we do? The word must means what is required. What are we obligated to do? What is required to do in order for us to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Then the answer is clear and simple. Verse 31, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Period. What must I do to be saved? One thing, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice no mention of repentance, no mention of baptism, no mention of giving, no mention of anything. Why? Because the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved, is simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But in Acts 2:37, we have a different question. The question is, what shall we do? So first I want you to highlight the fact that shall is not must. What should we do is not what are we required to do. What ought we do is not what must we do. But then I want you to notice Acts 2 and verse 38. So in Acts 2:37, they asked the question. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent. And I'm not preaching on the subject of repentance, but the argument I'm going to give you for baptism right now also applies to repentance if this verse gets brought up to you in the context of repentance regarding to repent of your sins for salvation. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So I want you to notice they ask the question, what shall we do? What shall we do? And Peter says, well, if you want to know what you should do, you should repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And he says, for the remission of sins. So here's what the baptismal regeneration crowd does. They'll say, see, you have to repent and be baptized. And we're talking right now in the context of baptism. You have to be baptized for the remission of sins. You have to be baptized in order to be saved, in order to have your sins remitted, in order to have your sins cleansed and forgiven. Now here's the problem. The problem is that that flies in the face of thousands of other verses that say that salvation is a gift, it's believing, it's faith, it's not of work. I mean, hundreds of verses all throughout the Bible are saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Not mentioning baptism. The most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It doesn't say believeth in him and is baptized and repents of their sins and goes. It doesn't say that. So they'll say for the remission of sins though, for the remission of sins. Now here's the thing about language, the English language, and I think languages in general, and it is this, that one word can have multiple definitions. I mean, open up a dictionary, look up a word. You know what you'll find? You'll find, you look up the definition of a word, and it'll say number one, number two, number three, number four. And you have all these different definitions for the same word. And the word for has multiple definitions. Let me give you some examples. The word for can be defined as, and one of the definitions is on behalf of. For example, someone might use this sentence, he's going to speak for the court. And when they say, this lawyer is going to speak for the court, or this person is going to speak for the court, what they're meaning by that is that this individual is going to speak on behalf of the court. But the word for can also mean in favor of. For example, somebody might take a vote and they might ask the question, all for the plan? And what are they saying? When they say, is everyone for the plan? They're asking, is everybody in favor of this plan? The word for can also mean in spite of. For example, someone might say of an athlete, for his large size, he moves gracefully. What are they saying? They're saying in spite of his large size, he moves very gracefully. The word for can mean with respect to. For example, someone might say this, he's a stickler for detail. What are they meaning by that? They're meaning that he's a stickler with respect to details. The word for can mean in honor of. For example, someone could say this, oh, it was named for her grandmother. And what do they mean by that? It was named in honor. That baby was named in honor of her grandmother. So the word for can mean lots of different things. Now, there are two definitions that we want to concern ourselves with, and they are this. One definition for the word for is this, to get. And this is the definition that the baptismal regeneration crowd, the people who believe that baptism is part of salvation, they want to give the word for here that definition. Because the word for can be defined as to get. For example, someone could say this, he asked for his check. And if we said, well, he asked for his check, what are we saying? We're saying he asked to get his check. Because the word for can mean to get. So they read this verse and they see, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to get the remission of sins. That's the definition they choose to give this passage. However, that goes against hundreds of other verses all throughout the Bible. But you know that there's another definition for the word for? Another definition for the word for is this definition, because of. Because of. For example, you might one day see a poster with somebody's picture on it, and it says, wanted for murder. Now, what does that mean when it says wanted for murder? Does it mean wanted because we to get murder? Like we want them to do a murder? We're looking for this guy. We'd like to hire him to murder someone. Is that what that means? No, it means wanted because of murder. Wanted because of the fact that they murdered. Wanted for murder. That's what it means. And if you put that definition on this verse, then all of a sudden, it fits within the context of all of Scripture, because when the Bible says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, because of the remission of sins, praise God, yeah. Why should you repent? Because of the remission of sins. Why should you get baptized? Because of the remission of sins. Why should you do anything in the Christian life? Because of the remission of sins. Now, the definition you give the word for either syncs with all of Scripture or it teaches heresy. Which one are you going to choose? Because the baptismal regeneration crowd, they'll say, no, it's to obtain. Well, it could be on behalf of, it could be in favor of, it could be in spite of, it could be with respect to, it could be in honor of, it could be to get. But you know what makes the most sense? Because of. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for, because of, the remission of sins. By the way, this is the way the word for is used a lot in Scripture. Let me just give you an example. Go to Romans chapter number 5. You're there in the book of Acts. Just flip over to the book of Romans. Romans chapter number 5. Acts and then Romans. Romans chapter 5. And look, you're going to have to let go of whatever church you grew up in and whatever false teaching you've been taught, and you're just going to have to deal with the Bible and let the Bible actually tell you what salvation is. Romans chapter 5, do me a favor, put your ribbon or something there in Romans, because we're going to leave it and we're going to come back to it, and I want you to get to it quickly. Romans chapter 5, let me just give you an example of the word for being used as because of. Romans 5:12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, look at it, for that all have sinned. For that all have sinned. What does that mean? It means because that all have sinned. So here, the word for is being used with the definition of because of. And that is also the definition of Acts 2:38. It's the only definition that makes sense and that syncs it with the rest of Scripture. Go to Acts chapter 22. Let's go to the fourth argument. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. Arguments 1, 2, 3, and 5 are probably the four big ones. The fourth argument is not as big, but I have heard it, so I just want to deal with it. Go to Acts 22, verse 16, and let's look at the argument for baptismal regeneration from Acts 22, 16. Now, just to give you the context, this is when Saul, who will later be named Paul, is getting saved. Ananias is coming to him. Acts 22:16. Notice what the Bible says. And now, why tarriest thou? This is Ananias speaking to Saul. He says, and now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So again, this is a verse that sometimes people who want to add baptism to salvation will go to. And they'll say, see, Ananias told Saul, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. But wait a minute, that's not all he said. He said, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I want you to notice again that this, what Ananias said to Paul, is made up of three different parts. This statement is divided into three sections. He's telling them to arise, and he's telling them to do three things. And be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, you could connect the second statement, wash away thy sins, with the previous statement, and be baptized, and try to teach baptismal regeneration, which is what they do. They'll say, see, you've got to be baptized and wash away thy sins. Be baptized and wash away thy sins. And this is what people teach. They literally think that you get into the baptistry waters, and as you go down and come up, it just removes, it washes away the sins from you. And they'll get that from this teaching. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Now, you could connect it to that previous statement, or you could connect it to the subsequent statement. What's the subsequent statement? Wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, the verse itself, I'm going to give you a proof text here in a minute, but let me just make this point. The verse itself tells you which way you should connect the phrase. Because the question is this, how do we connect the phrase, wash away thy sins? Is wash away thy sins connected to and be baptized and wash away thy sins? Or is it connected to wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord? How do we know which way? Well, the verse itself tells you, and then the rest of Scripture tells you. Let me show you. First of all, I want you to notice the use of the word and. You see the word and? And is a connecting word. Here's a definition for the word and. It is used to add an additional comment or interjection. So when you're making a statement and you want to add an additional comment, you would use the word and. Look at what the verse says. And now why tarriest thou? Question mark. Arise, comma, and he's going to tell him what to do. And be baptized. Why does he say and? It says and because be baptized is an additional comment. It's in addition to arise. Right? Arise and being baptized aren't the same thing. So he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to arise, number one. And I'm adding an additional statement here. I'm adding an interjection. And be baptized. Look at it. And. Why does he say and? Because he's adding an additional statement. Here's what I want you to do, Paul. I want you, number one, arise. And, I'm adding an additional statement, I want you to be baptized. And, I'm adding an additional statement, I want you to wash away thy sins. But wait a minute, between wash away thy sins and calling on the name of the Lord, there's no and. You know what that tells us? Is that calling on the name of the Lord is not an additional statement. It's a continuation of the same statement. It's all one statement. Wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Why does it say that? Because the way you wash away your sins, the way anyone ever washes away their sins, is by calling on the name of the Lord. And separates the statements. Arise and be baptized. And. Here's a statement, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So you see that the verse itself shows you that we should not connect wash away thy sins to the previous statement of be baptized, but we should connect it to the continuation, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. But let me just give you another proof from Scripture. Go back to Romans chapter 10. If you remember, if you kept your place in Romans, go to Romans chapter 10, go back to Romans, and I'd like you to look at verse chapter 10 and verse 13. Romans 10:13. Here's a very famous scripture from the Bible. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Bible is clear. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, which is why Ananias said, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now again, you might ask, well, why does he say, and be baptized, and why is that even added there? Look, the reason that Ananias is saying that is because baptism, though it is not part of salvation, it is part of the Great Commission, which is why it's brought up in verses like Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, and here Acts 22:16. But it is clear that the way someone gets saved is by calling upon the name of the Lord, by in faith, believing on Christ, calling upon him for salvation. Call upon the name of the Lord. The Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you go back to Acts 22:16, he says, arise, and, separate statement, be baptized, and, separate statement, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So that's the argument from Acts 22:16. And again, holds no water. Doesn't prove you have to be baptized to be saved. Continue to keep your place in Romans, and let's go to the last one. The last one is in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, if you go backwards from the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, you go past the book of Jude, past 3rd, 2nd, and 1st John, 2nd Peter, and then into 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter number 3. In verse 21, we'll look at the argument of baptismal regeneration from 1 Peter 3:21. Now, we'll begin in verse 20 again for context. But I want you to notice here what the Bible says. 1 Peter 3:20. Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. So he's bringing up Noah as an example. Of course, Noah and the ark and the worldwide flood. He says, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. So he's bringing up Noah, and he says, remember Noah? And he says, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. Then in verse 21, it says this, the like figure. I just want you to notice those three words. In fact, you ought to mark those in your Bible. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Look at it. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So here you have a phrase where the Bible says, even baptism. It says, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. And again, the baptismal regeneration crowd is going to come to a verse like this, and then they're like, well, we definitely have you now. I mean, it says, even baptism doth also now save us. I mean, that's got to be baptism is part of salvation, and they want to put a period there and disregard the rest of Scripture. But let's look at it. What is it saying? Now, I want you to notice the phrase, the like figure. Because if you remember other passages about baptism, which we talked about in our previous lesson, is that baptism is a picture. In fact, the like figure should remind you of Romans chapter 6. Let's look at it real quickly. If you kept your place in Romans, go back to Romans chapter 6. Look at verse 4. Romans chapter number 6 and verse 4. Notice what the Bible says. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Now, were we physically buried in the death of Christ with him, literally? No. He says we're buried with him by baptism into death. Well, how are we buried by baptism into death? It's because baptism is a picture of his death. Now look at the words. That like as. That like as tells us, we're not talking literally here, we're talking figuratively. This is a picture. When someone goes down into the water, that is the like as, that is the picture of, that is the figurative representation of being buried with him by baptism. You're not physically, literally buried with him. It's a picture that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have been planted together, look at the words, in the likeness of his death, we shall be also, look at the words, in the likeness of his resurrection. The Bible is clear that baptism is the like as. It's the in the likeness of his death and in the likeness of his resurrection. Again, I spent time on this last time. I'm not going to go through it again, but it is a picture. The picture is an image of the thing. It's not the thing. It is what the thing looks like. It's what represents the thing, but it's not the thing. It's the picture. Baptism is a picture of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, but it's not the physical, literal resurrection, death, burial, resurrection of Christ. It's the like as, in the likeness, and the likeness. Now, go back to 1 Peter 3:21 and look at these words. Doesn't this follow the same context? 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure. Now, the like figure is actually even more clear than in the likeness of and the like as. Because the like figure is telling you this is figurative. This is not literal. Here's what he's saying. Which sometimes were disobedient. When once the longsuffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Now here's what he's saying. He's saying that the water, both of the flood and of baptism, are a figure. People say, no, baptism saves you. Even baptism doth also now save you. But wait a minute. Look back at verse 20. Eight souls were saved by water. Now, we know that the water being referenced in that verse is talking about the waters of the flood. Are you telling me that being physically in the ark is what got these people spiritually saved? They got eternal salvation because they physically went in the ark. That's false, number one. And that's missing the whole point, that though the ark was an actual event, though the ark and the worldwide flood actually happened, it's also a figure, a picture, an illustration of salvation. So how is Noah's ark and the flood a picture of salvation? Well, the water and the flood represents the coming judgment of God. The ark represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way you survive the judgment of God is if you're in Christ. If you're in the ark, you're saved. And this is used elsewhere. Remember Rahab and the walls of Jericho? They said, you put a scarlet thread down, which pictured the blood of Christ, and if you and your family are inside, you won't be destroyed. But if you're anywhere else, you're going to be destroyed, and that won't be our fault, that'll be your fault. Because salvation is under that scarlet thread. Salvation is in the ark. But look, that they literally were saved by the ark physically from a flood. That's what happened. But in the New Testament, we're learning that that also is a picture. It is the like figure of salvation, because we realize that salvation is the ark represents the Lord Jesus Christ, the flood represents the wrath of God, the judgment of God, and you get in the ark. If you're in the ark, you're saved. If you're not in the ark, you're gonna die. You're damned. That is the picture. Now look at what it says. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. So here's what he's saying. He's saying, in the same way that Noah's flood pictured salvation, baptism is the like figure and picture salvation as well, which coincides with Romans 6, verses 4 and 5, where it says, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And look, the truth is this. Galatians 3:27 says this, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And when the Bible says baptized into Christ, that's not talking about being baptized in water. Because when someone is physically baptized into water, that also pictures the fact that at salvation, you were placed in Christ. Look, the only way you're going to get to heaven is if you're in Christ. The only reason I'm going to get to heaven is not because I'm not going to die one day and walk up to the pearly gates and get in on my own merit. God's going to look at me and say, well, you're good enough. No, the only reason I'm getting in is because I'm hid in Christ. I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I'm in Christ. So baptism pictures, when you go down into water, it does picture salvation in the sense that you were dunked into Christ. Amen. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's the picture. Now, that's the context from the Bible. I think that's good enough. I think that's clear. But let's look at the actual verse itself. Because what's interesting about this verse is that we have a parenthetical statement. If you have a King James Bible in your hand, and if you don't have a King James Bible, you should get one. That's a sermon for another day. But I want you to notice that we have a parenthetical statement. The like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us, parentheses, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, parentheses, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we approach a parenthetical statement, you have to remember how parentheses work in a sentence structure. For those of you that maybe don't remember, let me just read for you how this works. A parenthetical statement is a phrase that is not essential to the rest of the sentence. However, it is still important. When used correctly, a parenthetical statement can add crucial information to a sentence without disturbing the flow of the sentence. However, a sentence could be read without the parenthetical statement and would still be a complete sentence. I want you to understand what I just read to you. The way that parentheses work is that you can write a complete statement, a complete sentence, and the sentence is complete, it makes sense, it has a subject and everything it needs to be a sentence. You can put a period and it's done. But sometimes you want to maybe give some additional information to help with the understanding of the sentence, but you don't want to restructure the whole sentence. The sentence is fine. What you can do is you can add parentheses in the middle of a sentence and give a little statement, or you could even give a whole, you know, you can use parentheses in a sense where you give a whole sentence, not in the middle of a sentence. But you can add additional information, but the parentheses are not essential to the sentence in the sense that if you didn't have those parentheses there and that information there, the sentence would be a complete sentence on its own. In fact, it would be wrong to have a sentence that could not be complete on its own without parentheses. In fact, the way that this is taught oftentimes is to make sure that you're using parentheses properly. Though a teacher will tell you, read the sentence without the parenthetical statement and make sure that it's still a complete sentence that makes sense on its own without the parentheses. That's how it works. The parentheses are there to add information, to give crucial information, but is not essential to the complete sentence. Why is that important here? It's important because the King James translators gave us parentheses here to tell us this is additional information that is not crucial to the whole of the sentence. Now, I believe that every part of the Word of God is perfect, inspired, preserved, inerrant. Every word is perfect. So I'm not minimizing what's in the parentheses. I think it's extremely important. But the point that I'm trying to make is this. We could read the verse without the parenthetical statement, and it should still be a complete sentence. In fact, let's just do that. Let's read the passage without the parenthetical statement, and let's see what it says. 1 Peter 3:21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Let's skip the parenthetical statement. Even baptism does also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Doesn't that just make perfect sense with the rest of Scripture? How does baptism save you? It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, how does that make any sense? Well, it makes sense because baptism is the like figure of the resurrection of Christ. So how does baptism save us? It saves us the same way that the flood and the waters of the flood and the ark saved Noah. It's a picture. It is a figure. The ark represents the fact that salvation is through Jesus Christ alone. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And baptism shows us that the only way you can be saved is through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Amen. Now, I'm not discounting the parentheses. I think what's in the parentheses is extremely important. But to look at the sentence in its complete form without the additional information, it says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the passage, when read, without the parenthetical statement, is clear about how it is that baptism saves you. How does baptism save you? It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How does baptism save you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Because baptism is the like figure. It is the like as. It is in the likeness of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But let's just look at the parenthetical statement. Because it's there for a reason. It's obviously important if it was added. So now, without the complete sentence around it, let's just look at what this crucial information is that Peter wanted to give us in 1 Peter. What does it say in the parentheses? Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. What is that talking about? It's talking about salvation. Even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Here's what's funny about that, is that it's almost like he knew that people were going to teach that you had to get baptized to wash away your sins. Because remember, isn't that what they teach? The baptismal regeneration crowd likes to go to Acts 22:16 and say, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. They teach you get in the water and it washes away your sins, the water. You know, don't get baptized after somebody else because you're going to get all their sins. But they teach, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. That's what they teach. And here, Peter says, just to be clear, we're not talking about the putting away of the filth of the flesh. We're not talking about washing away your sins. We're talking about the answer of a good conscience toward God. How do you get the answer of a good conscience toward God? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So look, it's clear. It's clear that Mark 16:16 does not teach baptismal regeneration. Because yeah, it says if you believe and you're baptized, you're saved. But it also says that if you don't believe, you're damned, because what condemns you is not believing, and what saves you is believing. And that's it. It's clear that John 3:5, being born of the water, is not talking about baptism in its context. It's talking about that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit is the second birth. It's clear from Acts 2:38 that the question being answered is, what shall we do, not what must we do? And the for of remission of sins is not talking about to get salvation, but because of salvation. It's clear that the argument from Acts 22:16, wash away thy sins, is not connected to and be baptized. It's connected to calling on the name of the Lord. And that's consistent with the rest of Scripture. And it's clear from 1 Peter 3:21 that the waters are just a like figure, both of the flood and of baptism. And the parenthetical statement is clear that the way that baptism doth now also save us, the way that even baptism doth also now save us, is by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of God, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. It's clear. It's clear from the Bible that salvation is not anything but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do love you. And we thank you for the clarity of Scripture. And Lord, I think it's important sometimes to go to these verses and to answer them, because Many saved people are going to be questioned about things like this, and they may know that it's wrong, but they might not know necessarily how to answer those questions. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to study your word, to be ready to give these answers. Help us to have to be ready to give an answer of these things and of what we believe. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to bless us and help us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, well, let me give you some just concluding statements as we go. We're going to have Brother Matt come up and